Good morning. What a beautiful day for the family reunion. Good to see y'all. Happy Sunday. It's always a good time to get together with our Christian brothers and sisters, and it's a wonderful time of fellowship, and now we get to hear from God's Word. Amen. This one wasn't easy. I don't know how Carl does it every week. Man, it's exhausting doing this, especially twice. But this one was tough for me for a number of reasons. The first reason was it's a lot. It's a lot of it. We're going to do the entire fifth chapter of 1 John. So turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles and or electronic devices to the fifth chapter of 1 John. I like 1 John. I shared with the first service way back. I did a position paper on the Gnostic heresy refuted in 1 John. And so I kind of studied this, and then we're going to be talking about that. But there's a lot here. And I don't know if you've heard the story. I did abuse them a little bit in the first service, time-wise. I'm going to try to do better, but no promise. But at one point, someone asked Winston Churchill if he could speak at one of their symposiums or whatever. And he said, okay, I'll do that. And they said, well, how much time do you need to prepare? And he says, well, if you want me to do it in 15 minutes, I'll need at least 2 weeks. If you don't care how long it takes, I can do it now. Concise, being concise is not one of my stronger traits. So I'm looking at this thing and I'm like, this is like gold in here. Oh, I don't want it. Here's a little nugget there and a nugget here. And by the time I get done, I'm packing this around. I don't want to leave that out. So I had a hard time kind of paring it down. There's so much really good theology and doctrine and promises and teaching and assurances in this. And I didn't want to miss it all. So it's kind of like, as I shared with the first service, you know, it's kind of like, and I've been warned about this, especially by Ron, back when I first started preaching. Tim, listening to you sometimes is like a dump truck backing up and dumping the entire load. You got to give them a break. And so that's kind of what it might be like. I'm going to try my best to get through it. But this was a long passage. It had a lot of meat in it. And there's some really tough things in there. Fact, and I had shared this with Carl, and he did say, Tim, this is not intentional. But I said, gee, Carl, I got into this, and I'm reading it, and I'm reading some of the theologians' version of this, and they said, this might be some of the most difficult to understand and hard to interpret scriptures in all of the New Testament outside Revelation. And he said, it wasn't intentional. It just seemed like it works out like that. I got the same thing in 1 Peter, one of the most controversial ones. So, those three things together, the fact that it's long, the fact that I really fell in love with it and there was so much meat in it, and the fact that it's got some controversial things, made it a little hard to try to get it going. So quit wasting your time, Tim, and just get to the point. Okay, so this is a book that John wrote, and a lot of it is to refute the heresy of the Gnostics, which was going on in his day. And so God used this opportunity as a teaching opportunity to say, okay, here's these false teachers. I'm going to let it happen, but I am going to give John, through my Holy Spirit, some truth to refute this, and he's going to write it down, and you and I are benefiting from it today. What a wonderful thing that God allowed that, seized this teaching moment to give us some wisdom, because the things that they dealt with then are no different than the things we are dealing with now. One of the things I saw as we just finished up church history class was how often the church struggled with the same issues over and over and over, trying to get it right, and how false teachers were always there trying to pull people away from the truth of God's Word. Carol and I had discussions after I would come home from church history or doctrine class, and we'd be talking about things, and her response was almost always the same. Don't they ever read their Bible, for crying out loud? You would think that the truth of Scripture would be fairly evident, especially to those who are calling themselves biblical scholars or teachers. But number one, there's a definite agenda by the devil and by sinners to pull people away from the truth of God. And secondly, You know, it just people might mean well, but they don't study, evidently. And so we see some of the same issues that John was dealing with coming up in our time. So he wrote this letter of correction. So one of the things that we're going to need to do, that I'm going to have to do, I wish I didn't have to do because it took some time, is I think we need some context. In order to understand a couple of the really difficult passages in here, I'm going to need to give you some context. But first, let's read the passage. Start with me then in verse 1 of chapter 5, 1 John. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of the Father. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? 1 John 5, 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not just by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, much more so should we receive the testimony of God, which is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and yet whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we also know that we have the request that we've asked of Him. If anyone sees a brother committing sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death, and I do not say that you should pray for that. All sin is wrongdoing, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we who are in Him is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So here we go. And this is John, and he's going to be dealing with some issues regarding false teaching. There was a lot of meat in there, as you saw, and there's some things that are kind of hard to understand, a little confusing. So we're going to need to look at those things in context, I believe, to really understand what they mean. They are definitely confusing. Like I said, some theologians have said, boy, I don't think God's really out to confuse us, but it sure seems like it at times. And these were some of the passages, especially about the testimony, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And then, you know, what is sin that leads to death? What sin that doesn't lead to death? I don't get that. It doesn't make any sense. But I think if we start looking at it in context, it will be easier to understand. Now, one of the things, this title of the sermon is Spotting the Counterfeit by Studying the Real Thing. John doesn't go through and specifically give us the false teaching, but he does say this is how you can tell what you believe. And compare that to the false teaching and you will find what is false. I'm sure most of you have heard that the Treasury Department trains their agents to spot counterfeits, not by studying those things that are counterfeit, but studying what's real so that when the counterfeit comes along, they can easily identify it. And that's what we want to do. We've been told, right? Study the Scriptures. Show yourself to be a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we are going to do this, unlike, seems like many of the different problems in church history, If only they just opened their Bible and read it, they would have seen the things they were thinking were false. And so John is going to do that. He's going to give us, through the miracle of God's Holy Spirit and the wisdom from God, some information and doctrine of how to spot false teaching, especially those things that were going on during his time. Okay, so context, context, context. I shared this once before. Maybe I shouldn't take the time. Context is really important. If I said that I have a dead cat, what would you know? You guys remember the illustration of the dead cat? Yeah. Well, if I said I found a dead cat, what would you know? Well, you have a cat and it's dead. But if I told you I found a dead cat in the middle of the road with a tire track down its middle, what would you know then? All right. And if I said I found the dead cat in a restaurant in Saigon, you'd have a completely different conclusion, wouldn't you? Context is everything. So context is what we're looking at. So I'm going to help you, and we're going to look at a little bit of context, maybe more than you need to know, but I think it's important. So God, we're going to go way back. God created man, put him on earth. It was paradise, basically, on earth. God and man were in intimate relationship with one another. The deceiver came, the first false teacher, Satan, told Eve to do something God had made clear that she wasn't supposed to do, but he said, look at this, you'll be more like God, it'll be wonderful. Yeah, that sounds great. And the fruit was desirous to look at and good for eating, and so she ate it. And that deception, that first false teacher, led mankind in its entirety away from God. The relationship was broken. Man was polluted. And creation itself was damned from that point forward. Man was kicked out of the garden, and his relationship with God was severed. And so God was there, and he had created everything for the benefit of the people that were there. And now they could take advantage of none of that. And life became really hard. How many of you can testify that that's true? Absolutely. From that point forward, man was unable to experience the things that God had intended for him in his original design. And so because of that, life was hard. And everything that could go wrong did go wrong, it seems like. It seems like that in my life anyway. And I recognize how hard things are and that there is something wrong because we are all broken. And so man begins his journey trying to figure out, how can I get back? And God had a plan before he even created mankind or anything in the world. He said, before the foundation of the world, I knew you, and I had a plan to restore everything back, even better than it was at the beginning. And he had this plan, and it was going to involve Jesus, and he knew this all along. It wasn't a response to something that man did. It wasn't plan B. God didn't say, well, I gave it to him the first time, they screwed it up, now I'm going to have to go to plan B. No, this was God's plan from all along. And yet it was about 4,000 years from the time of the fall to the time that Jesus showed up on the scene to institute the new plan. But there were hints throughout the Old Testament times of what was coming, and here's one of them. We start to see God unveiling the new plan for the redemption of all that was broken. Here in Jeremiah 31 through 34, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this covenant I will make with them, the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty good to me. There's a couple things that we're going to need to take note of as we go through this. And in fact, it's a very common theme in false teaching and heresy. And there are two things I want you to be looking at as we go through all of these texts to see if you can identify and understand why it's a problem. Number one, almost all heresies, cults, false teachings do something with the person of Jesus. Jesus is the key to everything. Jesus is the answer to the one question test that is the meaning of life, and that is, are you going to be reconciled to God? And the only answer is Jesus. Because he was the foundation of God's plan for redeeming everything that was lost. And so we see that. We see that the plan in Jesus himself says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. And he says it and he means it. And so God has had this plan in mind since the beginning, and yet mankind has tried all the way up through and beyond this point to try to find reconciliation with God on their own. And Jesus said there is no other way. And so we look at this and we see that there's one way. It's through Jesus, and Jesus has to do it all. It's Jesus plus nothing. We find that it's by grace alone, through faith alone. Mankind up to this point has tried all kinds of systems to try to work their way back into God's favor. And God says, no, it's my grace through faith alone. This was a big issue back in the 16th century when Martin Luther tacked the theses, the 99 theses, on the door of the church at Wittenberg, and he said, no, it is by grace alone, through faith alone. And he went to the authority of scriptures to say, no longer does man have to work himself back to God. The scripture says this, it is by grace alone, through faith alone. And he was referring to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one would boast. So in this particular instance, who's in control? Man or God? Because the second thing that we're going to remember is when... Oh, maybe I didn't share that with you. The first thing is don't mess with Jesus. The second thing is anytime you see some sort of doctrine or teaching that puts man in control of anything that has any significance, question it, because it's probably wrong. Every job that God has given man, he's messed up. And in fact, aren't you glad that God is in control of your own salvation? Amen. And so it's saying right here, Jesus is the plan. There's only one plan. And it's by grace through faith that you can take advantage of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it is by the finished work of Jesus only. I mean, if I have faith will save me, can I just have faith in God? Can I just have faith in my faith? Can I just believe something enough, strongly enough and long enough and get enough other people to agree with me that I can make it true? No, I have to have faith in the thing that saves, and that was the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So there was a plan. It was all about Jesus. It is exclusive. It's by faith, by grace through faith, and it is faith in the finished work of Christ. That's what gives me eternal life. So says John 3:16. So there we go. We have those things. We have that as a preamble to say, those are the truths of Scripture. That is the plan of salvation. We call it the gospel. And so John begins in verses 1 through 5 to give us this circular argument that shows us the truth and how we can see this and say, if this is true, then this is true. If that's true, then this is true. If that's true, then this is true. And if that's true, then this is true. And then we end up right back at the beginning. Starting in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. He is going back and reaffirming that there's just one way, and that way is Jesus. Okay? Everyone who loves the Father has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. What he's saying there is, look, first of all, I saved you by grace through faith. You now can love me. Since you love me, you're going to love my children and everyone else who's been saved. Now, look at the order. Who's in control of this? Is this saying, if I just can love the children of God enough, God will love me and save me? No, it's the opposite, isn't it? God is saying, look, I came in that promise that I made you clear back in Jeremiah, that I'm going to take out your heart of stone. I'm going to put in you a new heart that will love me, and I will open your mind so that you no longer have to be taught. I will teach you through my Spirit. And so God is saying, look, I will save you. I will change your heart. You will love me, and you will love others, not because of your efforts, but because my Holy Spirit has put within your heart a love for your neighbor, a love for your brothers. Jesus says back in the Gospels, it is by this that they will know you are my disciples, that you love one another. It is the defining characteristic of the heart change that happens when you become a child of God. Okay, so in verse 2, it says, by this we know that we love the child of God when we love God and obey his commands. So once again, we have to look at the order. God is not saying, obey my commands and then you will love me. Now, we like to get this one wrong. Why would you think that's true? One of the two things that I ask you to look for, what is it? Puts man in control, isn't it? And we have seen examples of works-based salvation throughout the history of the church. Man loves to be in control. The Gnostics, the heresy that he's going to be talking about, wants to put man in control of his salvation, and we're going to see why that is a problem. But right now, he's showing us the original so we can spot the counterfeit when it comes up. The next verse. For this is love for God, to keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Really? How many of you have really tried hard to live the Christian life and failed? It seems just too hard. What do you mean that's not a burden? God, they look like commandments, but in actuality, they're gifts. And God has given us his gift of guardrails. He's not saying, look, here's all this stuff, and it's really hard to do, and you're going to constantly fail, but I just want you to keep trying, because if you can't live up to this, you're done. And that is works-based salvation. It is soul-crushing. But God said, I didn't give you that for that reason. I didn't give you all these things to say, here's stuff you can't ever do, or it's just too hard, so just give up. And there's a movement in Christianity even today called the Free Grace Movement that says Christianity and its life and its rules and its guardrails, they're just too hard, so just quit trying. God's going to cover it through grace anyway. It doesn't really matter. And that is a heresy from the pit of hell. But God also says, I didn't expect you to do this on your own. In fact, he calls the Galatians, oh, you foolish Galatians, what are you thinking? You started out this relationship in the power of the Spirit. Now you're trying to work it out in the flesh. And we have such a tendency to do that because it puts us in control. But God had never intended that. He isn't saying, I gave you my commandments, so they are burdensome. I gave you my commandments to give you an example of what it looks like as I transform you. You're going to want to stop doing those things, not because of you, not because of your own efforts, not because of your own determination and self-will, but because I am changing you. And it says you were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in Romans 8. And so God is working in there, and he is the one changing you, and he's giving these commandments as you see what it looks like, because he knows the same way that you know when you give your children boundaries and rules and corrections, not because you're trying to dominate them. Well, most of the time I wasn't, but I love them, and I wanted them to be healthy adults, and so we have rules, but they're there because we love them. And that's the same way with God's rules. And that's why they're not a burden. They're there to show us the way to where peace and joy and love and satisfaction and fulfillment and security and hope live. We are truly not happy when we are breaking God's commands, because God knows this is not what's good for you. I want you to experience as much intimacy as possible right here on this earth. And when you are involved with those things that are sinful, you are catering to your old nature. When I have cut the bonds to your sin and said, now come to me and I will change you. But we have to get our hands off the wheel and let God do it. And so his commands are not there to make us feel guilty, are not there to make us feel bad. They are there as a gift of love from God to us. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So where did the faith come from, which we saw in Ephesians chapter 2? That was from God. So once again, who's in control, God or us? So he's saying this: if you've been born of God, you're going to love God. If you're going to love God, you're going to love the rest of the children. If you love the rest of the children, you're going to show it by obeying God and doing his commandments. You're going to love the commandments because they're not burdensome, they're gifts. And everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. I have cut your old nature away from you. I have given you power over the devil, because he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. And so I'm giving you victory over this world by your faith. And who is it that overcomes the world? Right back to the first verse. He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Right where we started. The circular argument of how Christianity works. And so they could take those facts, they could take that doctrine and compare it to the false teachers and find out, this isn't true. It's a counterfeit. And so we go to the next section in verses 5 or verses 6 through 13, where Jesus was fully man and fully God. Actually, I missed all that part. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. So then we got to the Gnostic heresy. So this was what was going on in Jesus' day. And they had a dualistic belief system. They believed that there were two gods, the good God and the bad God. The bad God from the Old Testament and the good God of the New Testament. And the bad God is the God who created things, because matter inherently was sinful. And so the good God could have never created that. It must have been the bad God. And so here's how you find salvation. You have to have this secret knowledge that helps you get around the roadblocks of the bad God, who doesn't want you to come into relationship with the good God. And so we'll give you that secret knowledge. And since matter is inherently evil, Jesus didn't come as a real man. He just appeared to be a man. He was totally in spirit. And then since matter is evil and in your flesh, nothing that you do really has any significance. So if you want to live a sinful, lascivious, selfish lifestyle, that's fine. It's only this interaction with your spirit, with God's spirit, that really matters. And so all of the things that you do in the flesh are fine. So sin doesn't matter. And salvation is only going to be attained not through faith, grace by faith in Jesus Christ, but by a special knowledge that will get you around the roadblocks of the evil God that's trying to keep you from relationship with the good God. And since all those other things and the things in the flesh are no longer important, you don't really need to love other people. You can if you want, but it's not really necessary. And there's a lot of aspects to Gnosticism that I'm not going to go into, but this was the essence of what was going on in the church, even less than 55 years later. Within 50 years, major false teaching was arising in the church. And this was what was going on, and the most popular or common false teaching that was pervading Christianity. And John and Peter both, and Paul, all had to sit down and write to Christians. They didn't have a Bible yet. You can understand why maybe they were having trouble. This was a completely new system. How do we reconcile ourselves for God? We don't have a Bible yet. We have some of the eyewitnesses, John being the last one. All the other apostles had been martyred by the time he wrote this. But he felt it necessary to counter these false teachings. So, we talked about that. So, we had that argument, the circular argument. All who believe in Jesus are saved. All who are born of God love the other children of God. We love the children of God by loving God and keeping his commands. We love God by keeping his commands. God's commands are not a burden, but a gift. Everyone who's born of God overcomes the world. It's by through faith that we can overcome. Who are the overcomers? Those who believe in Jesus. And so then John goes on to this. It was very critical for Christians to understand who Jesus is. The two things I told you to really watch for: one, messing around with the person of Jesus, the personhood of Christ. Was he God? Was he man? Well, in order for God's plan to be effective, Christ needed to be both fully God and fully man. Why is that so? Only God could pay the price. Only God had the currency to pay the debt that men owed for their sin. Men could bring nothing to God. Paul says in his writings, all of my deeds of righteousness are nothing more than filthy rags. I have nothing to bring back to God. It had to be totally grace through faith. And so Jesus needed to be a man, since God was the only one that could pay the price that would cover the sins of all humanity. Jesus had to be a man because it made him the perfect mediator. And he could fulfill perfectly the old covenant. He was the only human who came who could live the perfect life because he was fully man and fully God and fulfill all the terms of the old covenant in man's behalf and lead them back to God. And so Jesus had to be all man and all God at the same time. And those facts were under dispute. How many of you have heard those today? That error, that Jesus was just a great prophet. Jesus was just a great teacher. Jesus was just another one of the apostles. Jesus didn't really die. Or the other side, well, Jesus was God, but he didn't really come as a man. God could never come as a man. That would never work. So those same arguments, those same false teachings are still around today. But if Jesus wasn't God, guess what? You weren't saved. And if Jesus wasn't man, the result is the same. So God knew that man needed a clear understanding. And so John is using this argument. In Jewish law, the tradition was, if we bring someone to court, then we can determine what is true on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And there are a number of scriptures that show that was part of the process of law to determine what is true. And so John is using those, and it goes starting in verse 6. He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not just by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God regarding his Son. And so basically he's saying, look, there are a number of different theories about what this means. What does it mean when he says he came not just of the water and not just of the blood, but by the water and the blood and the Spirit? Well, I believe that, like I said, there's a number of theories. One of them is saying, well, the water was the water and the blood that came out of his side at his crucifixion, which proved he was a man. Some say that the water was the water of baptism and that the blood was the blood of the crucifixion. So here he was and he was baptized as a human and then he died as God and the blood proved that he was a man. The third viewpoint from theologians is the one that I thought made the most sense in context of what John was trying to prove, was that the water was the water of birth, the fluids that come during the birth of a child, and that the blood was the blood of the crucifixion. So that God is telling us Christ was born as a man, lived as the perfect man, and died as a man, but also fully God. And so we see the testimony of the other three. Here are the three theories. And then we see God's testimony about his Son. God testifying at his birth through the angels. This day is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, they were told. God testifies at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, 16 and 17, saying, this is my Son, in a voice that they all heard, John the Baptist and those gathered around. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And then the same thing at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, as the apostles were there, and Moses and Elijah came to life, and the voice from heaven came down, and they all heard it saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. So we had all three of those testifying about the deity of Christ. Both were important. And so the water and the blood testified that Jesus was a human being, fully man, and God himself, along with Jesus, testified about himself along with the Spirit about his deity. If Jesus was not Jesus of the Bible, we have no real hope. Says in verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this is the life, his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. It's pretty plain there that once again, God is telling us there's only one way to salvation, that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, then we switch to the next section of Scripture. This one seemed a little odd to me at first. Starting in verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he does hear us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we've asked of him. Well, this seems like, man, what did he do? Go to lunch and come back and just switch gears? I don't get it. I spent some time on this, but I won't be able to spend much time on it with you because it starts to delve into some waters we don't have time to really discuss, because I think it ties into the next section about how are we going to pray for those who are involved with sins that lead to death and sins that don't lead to death. And it gets into election and perseverance of the saints, which we won't have time to cover in depth. But here's what we do know, or here's what we should know. This is not a license that says, I can get God to be the big Amazon store in the sky and just put in my request and the truck will show up the next day. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying if I just pray and I believe it hard enough and I pray it long enough that I can get God to do what I want. And people have used this verse out of context to say, look, if I just believe it, you know, and I just pray, God, show me your will. But it's not that. Who would that put in control? You. I'm telling you this right now. You do not want that job. It sounds good for a while. God, I have these desires and I see this person and I really want their trial to be relieved. I'm going to pray that it's just taken away from them, God, and I'm going to believe it sincerely. And then he doesn't. But I go back to the promise that God has given me in Romans chapter 8 that I work all things together for the good of those that love me, those who've been called according to my purpose. I can't even work together for good the things that I do. Not for one minute do I want that job that I want to try to apply for God or the Holy Spirit and say, God, I can work all this out. You don't want your will when you pray. You think you do, but you don't. And God doesn't either. And so he does this. In Romans 8, 26 and 27, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we ought to pray for, or we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he searches the heart and knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so we pray for the will of God, and I say, God, can you heal this person, or can you get them a new job, or can you fix their car, or can you take away this disease that I have? And the Holy Spirit and God says, well, I really do appreciate the fact that you're bringing this to me. I recognize you're bringing it to the one that can change things. I recognize that you have love for your neighbor and love for your brothers, and so you're bringing me their problems. But that's not my will. But I'll change it for you. How many knew that on the way up, probably a lot of your prayers are being changed by the Holy Spirit? For God's good, because God wants his own will. He's glorified by that. And in the end, it's what we want also. So I'm thankful for that one. And so we can look at this and understand that it is not God promising to put us in control by praying, but it says that if we ask, we know we have his request. So you want your prayers to always be answered in the affirmative? Seek God's will all the time. Even then you won't get it. I mean, even then you're still going to pray amiss, right? Even in our best intentions. But I remember Ron used to pray for this all the time and say, God, help me to want what you want. That's a good prayer. There are a number of prayers that I could tell you God has always answered affirmative in my life, and that is, God, I'd like to be more like you. Done. God, I'd really like to share with a person that you have out there that needs to hear the word of the gospel. Okay. God, I'd really like to submit my life to your Holy Spirit so that you can change me back to the image of Christ. I'm all in. There's all kinds of things we can pray knowing ahead of time that they're God's will, because he tells us in his word. So if you want to get what you want, then want what God wants. You're going to be the winner every time. Okay, so the next section. This one was even harder. This made no sense as I first started getting into it. Let's read it and you'll see why there was some confusion. Starting in verse 16. Anyone who sees a brother committing sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that you should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Okay. This was kind of confusing. What does it sound like to you? What if I were to ask you, what is the sin that leads to death? Or what is sin that leads to death? It's only one category. It's only sin that isn't covered by the blood of Jesus. So is there sin that doesn't lead to death? Sure. It's those that were covered by Jesus Christ. And God says, when I look down at you, I don't see your sins. In fact, your sins are as far as the east is from the west, and I will remember them no more. And so what is this really saying? There are a lot of different ideas about what is going on here. What is sin leading to death? Well, if it is unrepentant sin, that's one opinion. Well, it's just sin that you haven't confessed yet. It's leading to death. Or some people say, well, it's the unforgivable sin. It's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so if you pray for that, we're not praying for you anymore. There's no coming back. And some would say it's just Christians who commit apostasy and they're just done. I don't believe any of those are true. I think what it's saying here is that there are two people or two types of people that are involved in this false teaching. There are those who are believers who are being led astray and are falling into a sinful lifestyle because of their being led astray. And then there are those that are very consciously and determinedly leading people astray, knowing that it's wrong, and they're agents of the devil. And I think that is the distinction that's being made here. Not that there's a particular type of sin that you can't pray for. Not that there's a particular type of sin that can't be forgiven. But that we are being asked in this particular instance to pray for those that are believers that are being led astray. And if we pray for those and they repent, they will be back in line with God. And then there is a sin that does lead to death. And he's saying, I'm not asking you to pray for that one. And I believe that sin that leads to death are those who are not believers in Jesus, who are out there deceiving people intentionally. And there is that element there. We see it in our own world today, in the false teachers that are out there pulling Christians away from Christianity with the prosperity doctrine, with the word of faith movement, with all these things that tend to change the person of Jesus and put control of salvation in the hands of human beings. So we can take these same lessons that John is giving these people in his time and apply them to our lives today. We do not want to be in that group of the sin that leads to death. God gives us this promise because there is an active agenda by the devil and by those that are intentionally deceiving. And he said this in 4:4. Carl preached it last week. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We have this confidence, we have this assurance, we have this promise from God that he will take us to the end and present us pure before the throne. And that the one that we have inside us is greater than he who's in the world. And that as hard as they will try, I don't believe that they can completely pull Christians away or out of the hand of God. Because he who's in me is greater than he who's in the world. And then at the very end, it kind of seemed like he threw this as a tag on at the end. Oh, and by the way, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I don't think that's really what it is. And I think what he's trying to explain right here at the end is, as you leave the truth, as you leave the way that God's plan was set up, when you start to change God's plan, you start to create idols in your own life. God gave us cravings in our soul that he intended to fulfill himself. And every time we try to put ourselves in control, or every time we try to satisfy the needs of this life through anything but God, we create an idol and put that in the place of God. And whether it's security, whether it's peace, whether it's hope, whether it's meaning, whether it's identity, whether it's love and acceptance, and I try to find any of those things outside my relationship with God, I have created an idol. And that is exactly what was happening to the people who were falling for this false teaching. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of the truth that you've given us that gives us the promises that you will, that you saved us, that you will continue to change us, and that you will keep us safe from the evil that's in this world so that we will not be permanently led astray. Father, help us to embrace the truth that you've given us so that we can spot the counterfeit when it comes and turn and follow you only. We just ask this and thank you for what you're doing in our lives, both in us and through us, in the power of Jesus. Amen.